hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Please be seated. The one thing we have to fear is fear itself. You've most likely heard that phrase. It was coined by Franklin Roosevelt in his first inaugural address. But I'm here to tell you that Franklin was wrong. There is something to fear, and that is God himself. Satan's greatest lie to unbelievers is that they don't need to fear death. He assures them through the culture that either there is no eternal reckoning at the end, or that if there is, they will certainly be judged as fit for eternal benefit of some kind. But he is, of course, dead wrong. What we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the king, whose sure but unexpected return will culminate in the judgment of all the nations, the wicked condemned to eternal hell, and the righteous rewarded with eternal life. Jesus is the king, whose sure but unexpected return will culminate in the judgment of all the nations, the wicked condemned to eternal hell, the righteous rewarded with eternal life. Eternal judgment is absolutely certain, and there are only two destinations, which will be yours. Now, in Matthew 25, really, we are finishing out Jesus' presentation of the signs of his coming, of the end of the age, and then of his application of his coming, the two commands that we've been looking at, be alert and be ready. We've seen four parables, and really throughout those parables, there are two primary takeaways. First is one that's presupposed. Entrance into God's household must happen through humble repentance and faith. Jesus really assumes in those parables those who are in the house, and then he makes a contrast with those who are outside of the household. And so, of course, if you are going to receive the benefits of the household, you have to be in it. He doesn't talk about that much. He doesn't specifically state how you get in the house. But he certainly presupposes, or he tells those in the house what will happen to them, and those outside of the house, or those who do not take care of his household, what will happen to them. So what he describes essentially is this, that our care for and participation in the household of God, the church, happens as we wisely and diligently use his resources to build his kingdom. That is the primary sign of preparedness, is that we are working faithfully in the household to properly use the resources that God has given. Of course, again, you have to be in the household to use the resources, but the visible sign of being prepared for his return is active work in the house. The nature of preparedness is not so much the activity that you do, and that's what we discussed last week. It's not how many meetings you attend, how much money you give, what official titles that you have. The issue is that our hearts are passionate about the things of the Lord Jesus, and therefore they are passionate about the people of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that reaffirmed even this morning. So we talked last week, really practical application. If we're going to have this preparedness, what does it look like? Well, being serious in prayer, being fervent in love, being joyful in hospitality, and being diligent in service. Those are certainly things that we do, but they all flow from the nature of the heart that has been changed. And no person who is not really in the household will be able to be serious in prayer, fervent in love, joyful in hospitality, or even truly diligent in service. So those were the kind of the outworkings, the manifestations of preparedness that we discussed last week. And we'll see now this morning that this concept of caring for those in the body of Christ is once again referred to by Jesus really as the primary litmus test, the external evidence of the internal heart change. All the way through, Jesus has been consistent, and he will end with the judgment depending on how you treat Christ, which is displayed in how you treat his people. Jesus has been relentless in this approach, and he has in each of the parables and in this final story, he makes this extremely clear. So let's work our way through your extensive outline. We'll see how it goes. First, we have the timing of this judgment. We have the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And in verse 31, we're given that timing. He says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is what he began discussing in Matthew 24. After he talked about the tribulation and the signs of his return and the end of the age, he then says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. So he is not coming veiled this time. He came veiled the first time. He is coming in all of his glory, his character, his nature, his power, all clearly displayed. And in fact, the entire universe prepares us for that, or prepares those who are alive at the time for that coming by demonstrating that through the signs that happen all throughout the very universe itself. This return is really depicted in Revelation 19 as Jesus comes on his white horse and the sword of the word of his word slays his enemies and he sets up his kingdom here on the earth. The glorious coming of, notice, is of the Son of Man. This is clearly Jesus' own reference to himself, as we will see. He used this term, this title. Jesus is the only one who actually uses it of himself, and he used it consistently. So there's no doubt who he's talking about here. The title speaks of his earthly subjection and hardship in light of his deity and rightful kingship. It's a fascinating title, the Son of Man, really showing us both God and man. Really, the Son of Man would have been then a title that the Jews would have understood from Daniel chapter 7. Or in Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him. He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So even the title, the Son of Man, looks back into the Old Testament to see what was predicted of what the Son of Man would do. Not only coming as the suffering servant, but then coming again a second time revealed in the fullness of his glory. Well, what are the circumstances? It says here that as he comes, as the glorious Son of Man is revealed in his second coming, his return to this earth, that he's accompanied by his angels and all the angels with him. It is as though heaven is being emptied. The place where God has resided up until now is being emptied out as God comes to live and rule and reign upon the earth. So there's a transfer of his dwelling place from heaven, unseen to us, now down to earth, seen by us, and all his angels bring him, as it were. They all come with him, his entourage, both those who praise him, honor him, and glorify him, for that's what angels do, as well as those who fight for him, his heavenly hosts, his armies. Heaven is emptied, as it were. The angels come down to earth with Christ to establish his kingdom here. Couldn't be anything more clear. The king is coming. The king will arrive. The king will bring his kingdom. He brings all of his angels with him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Speaking of this second coming of Christ, and he will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This will certainly be impressive. The angels, the mightiest of the created beings, those who have the most power, those who have great glory themselves, although certainly nothing like God himself, yet they will come in flaming fire to proclaim, to carry out judgment, to serve, to honor, and to exalt the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he will come with all of his angels, that's the circumstances, accompanied by his angels, and then seated on his glorious throne. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. He is full of glory. the throne upon which he sits also magnifies his honor, his glory, his majesty, his authoritative place of judgment and rule. You see, he is not a Supreme Court judge. He is the Supreme Judge. There is only one. There are not nine or however many are on the Supreme Court. He is the only true judge. No filibuster will keep him from exercising his right to rule, and he will exercise it eternally and perfectly. Yes, he's coming to rule and reign, but first there must be a judgment. There is a reckoning. There's a judgment coming. Justice, righteousness, and love mean nothing if the opposite of those things is not recognized and dealt with. There's no justice if there is no dealing with evil. There's no love if those who hate God are allowed to continue to live and to exist as though there is no God. So you can't have one without the other. You abolish love and you abolish justice if there is no punishment and if ultimately there is no reckoning. People throughout the ages have understood this. It is only very recently that we've entirely tried to do away with the idea of any kind of judgment, that there is any punishment at the end. And in doing so, you've undone any kind of justice. It is amazing, however, when people feel oppressed and opposed, they begin to cry out for what? Justice, which always involves some kind of reckoning and punishment. And so we have a world now that is shaking its fist and crying out for its just due and crying out for the punishment of those that they believe are their oppressors, and yet they will not submit to the judgment of a holy God, as though human oppression was somehow a greater travesty than the rejection of the holy, righteous God. It is not. And there will be a true judgment. And the Father has given all judgment to the Son. It is the Son of Man who comes and on his glorious throne brings judgment. John 5:22. Jesus has already stated this. For not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will repay every man according to his deeds. That is, he will judge them on the basis of what they did. Why? Because what they do represents what they are. But let's not forget that, please. We're all about, we know and understand the nature of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, that there's nothing you could ever do to earn salvation. And yet, true salvation is always reflected in the character. There is a changed life, and that is the visible representation of the reality of what is going on in the heart. You gotta stand before God and say, I trusted you, I loved you, I did nothing to serve you. I didn't love your people, I didn't read your word, I didn't care about you, but hey, I'm in your kingdom. He will look at you and say, you are not. So while we understand that entrance into the kingdom is absolutely free on our part, nothing done to earn it, and nothing done to keep it. There isn't anything you could ever do to keep your salvation. But when you are truly saved, the representation is always visible. It comes at different levels. Sanctification comes in different degrees. But there is always a representation, a response, because the heart has actually been changed. And so therefore there is judgment on the basis of what you did and what you said, because it reflects who you are. We cannot pull those two things apart scripturally. Now, this particular judgment, it says all the nations come before God. This is happening at the end of the Great Tribulation, certainly a reduced amount of the nations, as there's been tremendous havoc wreaked upon the earth. Yet, all remaining, all alive, are coming before Christ. Now, I would say this is the second of three judgments. There's a judgment seat of Christ described in 2 Corinthians 5, where all believers go, those who were raptured and go before God during the tribulation period as they go before him for judgment unto, it's judgment unto eternal life. That is, true believers, their deeds are shown to be either good, that which pleased and honored the Lord, or those which were worthless, those things didn't honor him, but it's not a judgment where their eternal security is in balance. It is simply a judgment where their works done for Christ are exalted and those things that are not are wiped away. That's the first judgment, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. The second judgment is the judgment of the nations, the one that's described here and also described in Revelation chapter 20. When after the return of Christ in Revelation 19, John says, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's this judgment. There's no specific resurrection mentioned here, but all alive on the earth come, and that it is clear from Revelation 20 that there's a resurrection of those who died during the tribulation period, and they actually are part of the judgment, or they are rendering judgment upon the nations along Christ, that giving that final judgment, but that they judge with him. Then there's a third judgment, which is yet to come in our chronology, and that is a great white throne judgment that is of unbelievers only. All the dead of all the ages will be raised at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the period of time that's being described here. Entering into this, Jesus judges, and then at the end, all the dead of all the ages are raised. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it goes on to say that the dead were judged from the things in the book, and they were all, as the implication in Revelation 20, cast into the lake of fire, because that's the resurrection of the unbelievers. And that will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. So his judgment will come. There is a reckoning. It comes in three stages, but it comes for every man. Even believers have a judgment from the standpoint of their works, which are seen before God and are judged, burned up, or continue on to bring praise and glory to Christ. Now, his judgment should be for us as believers entirely understandable. That is, that there must be a reckoning for righteousness. There must be a reckoning for those who have loved Jesus and those who have not. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there is judgment. Regardless of this way, we ought to be surprised that anyone is saved from that judgment. That ought to be the thing that stuns us. Regardless, says the wonder is not that Jesus will someday come in glory to judge the world, but that he first came in humility to save sinners. The marvel is not that God promises to condemn sinners for their sin, but that he first offers them deliverance from it. In coming to save those who trust in him, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his great love for the unlovely by bearing the penalty of their sin, dying the death that they deserve. What is remarkable is that he came to redeem sinners who are worthy only of his judgment. You see, the world will shake its fist at God. It refuses to even consider the nature that he will come and judge. And yet what they should be amazed by, what they should be stunned by, is that he would come to offer salvation for them. J.C. Ryle, speaking of the from the side of believers, says this, at this about this judgment: let believers think of this and take comfort. The one who sits on the throne on that great and dreadful day will be their savior, their shepherd, their high priest, their elder brother, their friend. When they see him, they will have no cause to be alarmed. So all the nations that were left behind during the tribulation period, those who have come to Christ will then stand at this judgment and rejoice, as we will see the sheep, the righteous ones whom God will bless, because their high priest, their shepherd, is the one who will be judging them. So now we have the gathering. We have the gathering. It says all the nations. So all nations gathered. All the nations will be gathered before him. Again, everyone who's left upon the earth at the end of the tribulation period, as Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. All the nations are gathered, but then they are all separated. So our text says that everyone who's alive on the earth at that time will be gathered before, but then they will be divided out into two groups. It says, and he will separate them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Since we're not super familiar with the agrarian society and then shepherding sheep, we don't see them wandering through our own countryside or goats. Essentially, this is what would happen oftentimes in the evenings when you would have a shepherd who was overseeing both sheep and goats. Oftentimes, they would mingle during the day. And at night, then they were separated. The sheep tolerate the cool air, but goats have to be herded together for warmth. So in sparse grazing areas, the animals were usually separated, sometimes during the day, but almost always at night. So this pastoral detail Jesus refers to, they would have been familiar with, we not so much. And yet, I think for us to understand, as all the nations come together, all the peoples come together, we would not be able to visibly distinguish between them. And this is always true. We don't know who is truly serving Christ and who isn't. There are signs, as we understand. The church is the one that, as people enter into the church, we have believing membership, so we're doing our best to know who truly loves Jesus and who doesn't, who's truly a believer and who is not. And yet only the king actually knows. And so as they stand before him, he is the one who separates them out. Why? Because he judges the hearts of men. He knows truly who they are, whether they have responded to him in repentance and faith or whether they have not. Men can look very much the same on the outside, but God does not judge simply by external appearance. He knows what's going on in the heart. So as he separates them, this all nation separated, he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, if we hadn't read the rest of the text, we wouldn't really know what was going on. Except the indication, if you go on the right hand of the judge, that's a good thing. So already, all right, as if you're being called out and you're in that group of nations, and he says, come forward, I want you to go on my right, you're breathing a sigh of relief. Why? Because the right was the place of blessing, right? The hand of favor, where blessing is dispensed. And really, that principle is all throughout Scripture. John 10:14, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He knows who are truly his. He knows upon whom his blessing will be dispensed. And so he places them on the right side. And then you have the goats on the left. And if you are a goat, that is, if your name is called, and then you are asked to go on to the left, then already you have a problem, right? Already you're like, this is not going to go well. I am not on the side of blessing. I am on the side, really, the left side was the side, the place of cursing, where punishment was dispensed. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Malachi 3:18, really, again, speaks of God's distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. There will be a distinction. It says, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. That's the litmus test for righteous and wicked. Not so much, it's not simply the acts, as we will see. It's who they're directed towards. It's who you are serving. It's the motivation behind your service. Many people serve. Only true children of God serve God. Only the righteous serve God himself. The wicked do not. So let's look at the judgment. First, we have the judgment of the sheep. So those who are on the right, he pronounces their judgment first. The king will say, verse 34, to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here, by the way, in verse 34, we have the culmination of Matthew's presentation in Matthew chapter 1. We have the vindication of all that I've been telling you every time I've given you a thesis. What have I said? Jesus is the king. Here you have it. The king will pronounce judgment. And the king is clearly whom? Jesus, the Son of Man, who now sits upon the throne and brings his judgment. Jesus here proclaims his own kingship. Yet, again, still in a bit of a veiled context, the Son of Man, whom he's proclaimed himself to be, will sit upon the throne. Then the king will judge. He is the king. He has the first place. He will make the judgment, and he will be the one before whom every person is accountable. He died. He made provision for salvation. He overcame sin, and so he has the right to judge all, those who did not put faith and trust in him and those who did. Isaiah 9:7, speaking of this king, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Luke 1:31, this was a prediction when Jesus came. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the king. He came to die the first time. He comes to rule and reign and to judge the second time. He is your master. He is the one who rules. Jesus is the king. So the king then dispenses the blessing. The blessing is what? First and foremost, intimacy with God. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. It's fascinating. This is a little different word. In Matthew chapter 5, when it talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, it's more of a passive word. That is, those who receive the favor of God. Here in Matthew 25, it's a more active word. That is, those upon whom God pronounces his specific blessing. Both receive the blessing. It's just giving a more powerful force behind this idea that they're not just somehow blessed of God and all, you know, without any agency behind it, but they are blessed of God because God himself pronounces the blessing upon them. This is the greatest blessing of all. God the Father is the one who holds the key to all blessing, and favor can truly only come from him. And so his favor is the desire of every believer above all things. It's what Jesus talked about as the final reward when the faithful servants accomplish what God wanted. He said what? Enter into the joy of your master. You are blessed of God. Intimacy with God is the greatest joy. It is the greatest privilege. It is the culmination of what God sought to accomplish from before the beginning of time, that you would be able to enter into intimacy with him. This kingdom that he has prepared is a kingdom not simply for subjects, but for those who are his intimate friends. You who are blessed of my Father. There's no greater commendation to hear than that. God has pronounced his blessing upon you. We understand, of course, that that is only because of Christ. The only way that we could receive the blessing of the Father is if Christ had earned that for us and we are in him. We'll see that. What is the reward? That's the blessing, intimacy with God. The reward is kingdom inheritance. What does he say? Inherit the kingdom. That is God's rule, his authority. So it indicates at least this. Inherit the benefits of living in the kingdom, ruled by the perfect king with sinless people and no curse. It indicates the privilege then, when you're in the kingdom, you get to serve and honor the king. And then also seems to indicate a level of authority which is promised, that we will rule and reign with him. You receive the kingdom, you have the benefits of the kingdom, you have a part in ruling in the kingdom. Everything that is good about the kingdom, you receive the blessing of. And it says this kingdom has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so this, of course, helps us understand that it wasn't somehow by accident that these sheep were able to receive this blessing. It wasn't because of their own determination that they received this blessing. This was determined from before the beginning of time, that they would inherit this inheritance. This is God's choice as he chooses his sheep, as he has chosen them, chosen to place his love upon them from before the very foundations of the world. He says this was prepared for you from the foundation, which means that it was decided before the foundation. So as the world was established, this had already been worked out, and so the foundation of the world is laid with the kingdom in mind and with the inhabitants of the kingdom chosen. That's the nature of this. So there certainly is no self-determination here. We got into the kingdom. We're such great sheep. Oh, by the way, I chose you. This is my kingdom, and as I laid the foundation of the kingdom, I had you in mind. That's why you're standing here on my right hand. Ephesians is very clear that we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Salvation is based on God's choice. The final kingdom, as it were, is not the church. We're just one facet of that. It is now the eternal rule and reign of Christ upon the earth over all of his people. That's the final work of the kingdom. So we could maybe summarize God's entire work in history this way: to establish his eternal kingdom by redeeming a people for his son, through his son, to his own glory. His kingdom, his son, the redemption of his people, that they might rule and reign with him. That's the purpose and plan of God. So that is the reward, that we inherit the kingdom. What's the criteria? So that's what you ought to be asking. And he now lays out, how did you get in this kingdom that was from before the beginning of time? He said here, so the four is very important, right? Here's how you entered in, or here's the visible evidence of your being part of this kingdom that he had planned from before the beginning of time. He says, for I was hungry, and he goes on to give the list. Okay, hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. All of these things that in one sense would have been relatively normal experiences of those in societies that aren't as rich as we are. And yet even these we understand. We get sick, and people need to come visit us. We have needs, and people provide for them. We end up in prison, people do, and people. So these are not over and above. It's not like these are things that people do that are way beyond the natural work. This is essentially what's pictured here are the basic work of kindness, of caring, of ministry as exhibited in these particular events or things that people do. So he goes on, he says, this is why you're in. But notice what he says, that all of this is related to himself. Verse 35, for I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger. So he's relating everything about entrance into the kingdom to how the sheep treated him. How you treat the king is the evidence of whether or not you are in his kingdom, which only makes sense. Thinking, well, it's a pretty selfish king. Everything about the whole kingdom is based on how you treated him. Yeah, he's the king. So the basis of your entrance is what you thought of him and how you responded to him and how you served and honored him. So that's the whole point. How will you treat the king? And by the way, again, it indicates the heart attitude. Your love and passion for, your desire to serve the king is going to be reflected in your caring for the king, in your providing, as it were, the to ministry back towards the king. But then the question comes. Because you have all these sheep here who are like, wait a minute, and rightfully so, here's the question. Well, how did we minister to you? The righteous will answer, verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And they go down the list again. We don't remember coming to you, the king. We didn't see you, the king. You weren't here. And by the way, this is where it's a narrative about something that will really happen. But it has, I think, it's not a parable in and of itself, but it's got parabolic elements. That is, the way this is described, now that you know these things, you're not going to be surprised when you stand there, right? So he's really giving a picture of what it would be like, or what it is like to first come to this realization of who the king is and who his people are. Right? Again, now that we've read this, we won't stand before him uncertain, or those even at that day won't. But so that's the part of this has kind of a parable nature to it, as he describes this final judgment and how they respond. The righteous answer him. They said, we don't even know when this happened. When did we see you like this? This seems to stun them. They don't remember a time when they ministered directly to the King Jesus himself. They never lived with him or saw him directly, so they're, as it were, rightly confused. But I think also it means that they weren't doing certain things and kind of checking it off the list. Oh, I helped the king here. I helped the king here. I helped the king here, so I'm in. He tells them all these things. They're like, when did we do that? When did we see you? The very nature of humility is evidenced here. And then the king lets them understand how it is that their behavior has actually been ministry to him. So we have the king's reply. Here's what he says. Here's how you know that you were part of this kingdom. So the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, verse 40, to the extent that you did it, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And this is the interpretive key of the entire narrative. To the extent that you did it, to whom? Anyone? Everyone? People in general? No. To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. See, Jesus is, as I said, relentlessly consistent. All throughout these parables, it has been, are you in the household or are you not? How do you minister to people in the household? Have you fed and cared for the people in the household? Have you used the resources of the master in and for his household? It is all about the people of God. And your ultimate judgment will not be based on how you treated people in general. The evidence of your being a true believer will always be found in how you treated God's people. Why? Because they are in union with him, and the way that you treat them is the way you're treating him. That's exactly what he says. The way you treated one of these brothers of mine, even the least, not the impressive ones, not just, you know, I'll go find the people of God that I really like, and I'll find the ones that are easy to love, come to our fellowship group discussion tonight, and we're going to talk about that. Finding, you know, I just like these people, and I don't like those people, and even within the church, I'll find the ones that are easy and the ones that relate to me. No, even the least of these, I would say, I think I understand that, especially the least of these. If you overlooked the least of these, you weren't actually caring for the household as a whole. But these brothers of mine are those who are in the household, those who are Christ's brothers. And who are they? Matthew 12:49. Matthew's already said this. When they said, look, your family's here, your physical family's here, he stretched his hand out toward his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. There's no lack of clarity here. There's no way to see this as just being nice and kind to general people in the world. That flows out of who we are. There's no one in the church ever who said, I'm going to love the people of God and I refuse to give any service to those outside of it. That's just ridiculous. It's like saying that you could come to Christ and then sin more so that grace would increase. God forbid that you would love the people of God and then refuse to love and care for those in the world. No true believer would ever do that. Ever. They're not a true believer. But the first and primary understanding is that you properly treat God's people, even the least of them. That's why we've been emphasizing it. That's why I've been trying to love you by urging you to pour out your heart for the people of God first and foremost, because your response to them is your response to him. I'm trying to save you from eternal judgment by emphasizing the church. I'm trying to save you. Do you love the people of God? Are you pressing into God's people? That is the one final test. And I'm not saying it, Jesus is, over and over. And here, this is powerful. You mean the one test is how I treated God's people? Yes, because that's how you treated God. That's how you treated Jesus. John, 1 John 4:20 couldn't be more clear. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Brother, there again, fellow believer. Not just person in the world. No, people in the world are never characterized as those who do the will of God. They don't. They don't love God. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not. All of this boils down to our love for the people of God, because God loves his people. And our love for them indicates our love for him. You might remember Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember in the book of Acts where he is struck down as he heads his way towards persecuting the people of God, the true believers? What happens to him? Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The way we treat the people of God is the way we are treating Jesus. And it will be the primary visible demonstration when you stand before him as to whether or not you truly loved him. And remember, this is an issue of love, not simply service. Love is a heart attitude and a heart motivation that flows out in service. So you can't just, well, okay, I came to the church. So I labored so hard last week. I just came to the church and showed up to various ministries and gave a lot of money and, you know, plunked my stuff down in the offering box in the back. And, you know, I had an official children's ministry title and I did a lot of nursery work. No, that's not the issue. Do you love the people of God? Do you delight to see them walking with Christ? 1 John 3. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. So how's love manifested? That he laid down his life for us. And then what? We ought to lay down our lives for whom? The brethren. Those who know and love and serve Jesus. But whoever has the world's goods. So how practical does this get? Whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? You see, that's almost a perfect reflection of what Jesus has just said here. So if you say you love the people of God and you do nothing to care for them when they are in need, you're not laying your life down, you clearly indicate that you don't love them. This is not a call to run out and serve in India, although there are calls to do that. This is a call to lay your life down to the people who serve and live next to you in this church who know and love Jesus. That's the call. When they have need, you care for them. You can't say you love them if you don't make provision for them when they have need, both physical and spiritual. In America, we have a hard time even making provision for people physically because they just got so much. But I tell you, Christians in America have plenty of spiritual needs. Plenty of times where they sit in their own home as believers, weeping over the difficulties that they face, and we don't minister to them. So while physical, it's like an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you're not willing to give someone some food when they don't have it, right, then you're certainly not going to minister to them when they're depressed and discouraged and tired. But if you'll do that, the basic, then you should then stretch that out to do the harder. Little children, he ends that verse 19, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Not just deed, truth, sincerity, real love. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. So we made it through the blessing. And really, that's the key to the whole thing, because those who are judged on the basis of what? The fact that they didn't properly respond to the people of God. Again, hear me. It wasn't that they didn't serve people. It wasn't that they didn't go to India and serve the lonely and the hungry there. Unbelievers do that all the time. Isn't it they didn't set up foundations to, you know, huge amounts of money, a Bill Gates or someone says, look at me, of course I'm going to be in the kingdom. Of course God's going to show favor if there were such a thing, because I'm giving billions. no Bill Gates, no philanthropist, no, you know, person who says, I'm going to walk away and go serve someone in the depths of Africa. If that's not for Jesus, if it isn't ultimately, hasn't been represented in how you've treated the people of God, then it's worthless and will only add to your condemnation. How the church is treated, God's true people, again, is the litmus test for unbelievers. And when they reject the church, that is the proclamation made by God's people, and then the work that goes forth, when they reject that, they demonstrate themselves to be unbelieving. So the key litmus test is this: the judgment of the goats will be based upon their refusal to care for the people of God. We'll flesh that out a bit next week, and what we'll do is we'll take some time to dive into the reality of eternal hell. The sheep receive what? The benefit of the eternal kingdom. So we'll take some time next week to just flesh out what that means and some of the misunderstandings that people have over the nature of eternal separation from God and what is actually required. But as we consider now, so we're the sheep, or at least the visible representation. You would the vast majority of you would be those who are on the right hand. And remember, I don't know for sure. Just the fact that you're sitting here doesn't mean that for sure you are a believer. That's why when we come to communion, you need to be careful as you think these things through. So if the men who are going to serve would come, I'd like to talk just a bit about what we're doing here. And this is a perfect opportunity for you to consider the nature of the work of Christ on your behalf. Because that is going to determine whether or not you are truly a sheep. That's how you enter in. Your visible manifestation of knowing Christ, having responded to him in repentance and faith, is service to the people of God because you love Jesus. But first, as believers, we come to do what? To celebrate the work of Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. He atoned for our sin. He provided complete forgiveness. He clothed us in his righteousness and granted us eternal life, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, as the sheep, as true sheep, those who have been changed, transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, we should have a true fear, a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. We should enter into this time with great examination to see if we're actively harboring some sinful motivation, thought, attitude, or action. But remember, the first place you're going to begin that, sure, you'll begin personally, individually. There's a deep sin that you haven't repented of. Maybe you're wrestling with pornography. Maybe you're wrestling personally with some kind of bitterness and anger with other people. You got to deal with that. But understand that one of the, perhaps the primary manifestation of your dealing with sin in your examination has to do corporately. That's why this is a corporate act. As you consider all the people who are sitting here, you're considering, how am I treating them? How you live individually, of course, reflects how you treat other people, because if you allow sin in your own heart and if you allow yourself to pursue sin, you are harming this body. Everyone sitting here, you are harming when you are choosing to sin. So remember, even that is a corporate idea. I'm getting rid of sin. I'm confessing sin, because when I sin, the whole body suffers, not just me, not just my family. This is a corporate examination. I've said this before, I'll say it again. No unforgiveness, no anger in relationship, no bitterness towards anyone in this room or really anyone in your life ought to ever make it past this morning. Never should it make it past communion, because if it does, you are not properly taking this. You are taking it in an unworthy manner. If you willingly are holding bitterness, refusing to repent, refusing to deal with whatever it might be in your heart, you are taking this in an unworthy manner. Don't do it. Now, it shouldn't have lasted past yesterday. It shouldn't have lasted past, you can confess sin anytime. You don't have to come here to confess. You understand that? But it should never make it past the visible corporate celebration of Christ's forgiveness of your sins and transformation of your character so that you can actually forgive and you can actually overcome bitterness. The world has no hope. This would be an empty sham if Jesus didn't really die, because you'd come pretending to do some mythical thing that didn't really happen and you couldn't overcome bitterness, anger, frustration. You couldn't actually do it. You can. That's what Jesus did. He paid for your sins and then indwelt you so that you could forgive others. So we have a time of examination, but it's also thanksgiving for the eternal work of grace freely provided to us. It's joy at the provision of an intimate relationship with Christ and all the eternal benefits this provides. It's love back to God and out to our fellow believers as we seek to serve and care for them. That's how believers, the sheep, the right hand responds. But how about the left hand? Maybe as you've been considering your behavior towards the people of God and the way that you think about God's people. Even saying, well, I've professed Christ. I've been in the church. I prayed a prayer. I did all that stuff. I'm from a Christian family. But maybe your view of and your participation in and your care for the people of God actually indicates that you're an unbeliever. Then what should you do? You should have a fear first of dread and sure punishment. The sheep are on the left. They will be sent away to eternal hell. So how should you respond to that? With a true fear. To recognize the nature of God in providing your salvation, to have an awe of Him that He would so graciously provide for you, and then to respond this morning, right now, in repentance and faith, He died for you. The King who will judge you is the one who first said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's made that proclamation to you. So as these elements are coming around, and as you hold them, respond in repentance and faith, and then peel off the little sticker on top and partake of the bread and of the juice for the first time with a proper understanding of what He did. That would be our prayer for you. If you choose not to do that, don't partake. If you choose sitting here this morning to say, I will stay with bitterness, I have an anger I'm not willing to give up, then don't partake. But I would urge you, give it up, because He died that you would and could, and that you would press forward. Partake then for unbelievers, those who were goats, a goat, that you would be a sheep for the first time this morning. What a blessing that would be. So the way we're going to do it this morning